Well, good evening, everyone. For those of you visiting with us, we've been going through a series we call the E100 series, which we're looking at through the 100 most significant texts of the Bible and looking at some significant topics as we go through that. We spend our first term going through the Old Testament, and this week we're in the second week of going through the New Testament, and we're looking tonight at the topic of Jesus' miracles. Now, tonight I thought I'd do something a bit different because, well, let's face it, if it fails, I'm no longer employed here and it doesn't matter. Thought we'd try a little bit more lecture style, where there's a bit of interaction. In fact, a bit of a taste of what we do when we study Jesus' miracles at college. I'm going to be giving an expanded version of this lecture on Wednesday morning, so we'll see how it goes. But I'm going to begin, as I normally do when I teach on miracles, with a video that, well, if you've been here more than about 5 years, you might have seen it before, and I apologise for that. Although, I like it every time I see it, and this is probably about the 20th time I've watched it. But the reason I want to start with this particular video is that I think, particularly if you've grown up in the church, we can read about Jesus' miracles so many times that we get a little bit blasé about them. Oh yeah, Jesus walked on water, fed 5,000 people, read that, you know, 100 times before. And we fail to grasp how shocking it really is. So as we look at this video they're about to play, I want you to use this to imagine yourself as one of Jesus' disciples, seeing all of this for the first time and trying to work out, what's going on? Who is this guy? What's happening? So let's take a look.
Does he know what time it is?
I don't know. How long has he been talking?
Three days.
Someone should talk to him.
I agree. Somebody should talk to him.
I think someone should talk to him.
I'm not going to talk to him.
Well, I'm not going to talk to him.
I am not going to do it.
Well, I'm sure not going to do it. Sometimes I don't even think he speaks our language. I mean, what if I go up there and he starts talking to me in one of those preamble things again? Because I don't know what he's talking about when he does that. I am completely
parables.
Lost.
Andrew, they're called parables.
Whatever. They don't make any sense. A good measure pressed down and shaken up and running out over the mustard seeds. With the yeast of the Pharisees. What is that supposed to mean? The yeast of the Pharisees.
I have no idea. You know what gets me? When he starts throwing around the numbers. You know how I am with numbers. I have a little problem with numbers. And I think he knows it, too.
Yeah.
He looks at me like I'm supposed to know this stuff. Hey, Peter, 144.
How about when he draws? You know, somebody asks a great question, everybody's leaning in to see what he'll say, and he's down here doodling in the dirt. It's embarrassing. You know, sometimes I just want to go up there and...
Okay, I will talk to him this time. You have to talk to him next time.
Deal. Fisherman's handshake.
Jesus? Yeah, could we talk to you for a minute? Oh, this won't take long, and then you can just get right back to it.
Okay.
Oh, yeah. We were just thinking that these folks have been here all day, and it's getting close to supper time, and we thought it might be a good idea for you to send them home so they could get something to eat. Beg your pardon?
What did he say?
He said maybe we should get them something to eat.
Right.
There are thousands of people here. With what?
With what? We should find something. He says we should find something.
What does it mean?
I think it means we should find something.
Okay, it could be another one of those preamble things. He may be trying to tell us something we're not understanding.
It's not a parable. He uses a different tone of voice when he speaks in parables.
So what? Am I supposed to literally find something? I don't have anything.
You go this way, I'll go that way.
Okay.
So, did you get anything?
I got a few things. How about you?
Yeah, well, yeah, about the same.
Yeah.
Well, the baskets are cute, but it's still not much.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, we were just out there collecting the food. What did we get?
Oh,
Well, there's the couple of fish. There's some bread. Got some mints.
Yeah, dum-dum.
Yeah. Oh! We should bless it now.
Oh, yeah, of course.
Yeah. Okay.
Right.
All right.
Amen. Amen.
Amen. Amen. You want us to pass it out? All of it? No, I didn't think that was very funny either, Lord. Okay, he wants us to make a line. He's going to break it, and then we pass it out.
Well, shouldn't take very long.
No.
Okay, a little line here. Okay. There you go.
All right.
Passing it out.
Here's some more. Hey, Andy. We got bread.
We got bread.
Hey, Andy. We got fish.
We got fish.
Hey, keep it going.
Whoa.
Whoa. Whoa. Hi, ho.
Hey, ha.
Ho, ho, ho.
Hey, ha. Ho, ho, hey, ha. Okay, stop.
What?
Tell Jesus, the people are fed up.
I don't think I can say it like that.
Just look. Everybody has something.
Lord, we've got enough.
What? What'd he say?
He wants us to pick up the leftovers.
Not even gonna ask.
I wouldn't.
Okay.
All right. All done, Lord. How many baskets are there? Oh, good. Numbers. 11.
It's 12.
What?
It's just three in each row, four rows. Just multiply.
12. There's 12, Lord. And what does that mean?
Why can't 12 just be 12?
You know, does everything have to be a teachable moment with this guy?
It's just a number. Hey.
Yeah.
Peter.
What?
We got 12 baskets?
Yes, yes.
There are 12 of us.
That's good.
And there are 12 tribes of Israel.
Good.
12 and 12. We got it. Oh, Jesus, over here. We got it. Over here. Yeah.
Yeah.
You tell him.
Okay, try this one on, Lord.
12 baskets.
There's 12 baskets.
12 of us.
There are 12 of us.
12 tribes of Israel.
And there are 12 tribes of Israel. And what does that mean? Where does he think we're going to get the information to fill in these blanks?
I thought that was a good one. Okay, huddle.
Huddle.
Get the gun away from his son.
Okay. We have no idea. What? You want us to get back in the boat?
Are you going to... You going to come with us?
You'll catch up.
Does he have his own boat?
Just get in the boat.
Okay. Why are we doing this?
I'm just doing as I'm told.
Okay. Getting in the boat. And going out into the water.
Oh. Oh, look up ahead.
What?
We're heading right into a storm.
Oh, that doesn't look good, does it?
No, it doesn't. I think we should turn around and go back.
I'm just doing what he told me, you know? He says, get in the boat, I get in the boat. He says, pick up the bread, I pick up the bread. He says, row, I just row.
Okay, so row! I'm rowing, I can't believe this. I'm gonna go out on the lake, we're gonna die on the lake. That's fine, we lived on the lake, we'll die on the lake. It's like a circle of life thing.
Andrew?
Just row! Really fast.
Andrew.
What?
That's Jesus out there.
Oh.
He doesn't have a boat.
But he's catching up.
Walking on the water? Oh, no. Definitely not. No. Okay, Lord. You stay there!
Peter, you're not seriously thinking of going... Peter, you can't swim!
I'm not so sure we should be able to be doing this.
Peter! Peter!
Thanks, Lord. Maybe we should just get back in the boat,
yeah.
Huh? I don't know. It seemed like a good idea at the time. Did you see? Huh? I had 3 steps.
Lord! Get in the boat. You know, scared us.
How did you do that?
So there we have it, feeding the 5,000, walking on water. We also read about Jesus healing lepers, raising the dead, all miraculous stuff that Jesus does. Pretty impressive, right? But not exactly groundbreaking. I mean, his father's already been there, done that. Jesus, well, he's just continuing the family tradition of miracle working. Yeah, mass feedings, yeah, been done before. Manna from heaven, also in a deserted place. Walking on water. I mean, who needs to walk on it when you can part the waters and walk through it? Healing lepers? Just ask Naaman and the prophet Elisha. What about raising the dead? Or just talk to a poor widow whose son was brought back to life through the prophet Elijah. And the list goes on and on. Throughout the Old Testament, we've seen God at work in his world in a supernatural way. The great miracle-working God. That's one of the great themes of the Old Testament. And so when Jesus turns up working miracles, really it should come to us as no great surprise. He's just continuing the family business. Or as he says in John's Gospel, just after he's miraculously healed a paralyzed man, he says, "The Son can do nothing on his own, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." So in the Gospels, the miracles remind us that this is how God has always done things right from the very beginning. God spoke, and creation came into being. Jesus speaks, and creation obeys. The miracles of Jesus connect him with the God of Israel, with the God of the Old Testament. And yet Jesus wasn't the only person claiming to perform miracles, or at least, yeah, performing them or claiming to perform them. I mean, as far back as, say, the time of Moses, there have been magicians and sorcerers trying to copy God's supernatural acts, with occasional success, it must be pointed out. After all, Pharaoh's court magicians, if you look back at in Exodus, you'll see they were able to match Moses' trick of turning his staff into a snake. The other sorcerers and magicians were able to turn water into blood and conjure up frogs. Once Moses got to the plague of gnats, they were out of their depth and they had to admit defeat, pack off to Vegas or whatever, find a more gullible audience, leaving Moses and God to it. But at least what we learn from this is that God isn't the only one who can at least put on a display of supernatural power. Or at the very least, the appearance of supernatural power, whether the source be demonic or just fishing line and cleverly hidden trapdoors. There have always been people doing or claiming to do the miraculous. And it was no different in Jesus' time either. In the Greek and Roman world, magicians and sorcerers abounded. The emperors were thought to be divine and have supernatural powers, and stories of supposed miracles done by them were told. Even in the Jewish world, there were miracle workers and people who claimed to cast out demons. We meet one such in Acts chapter 13, a guy called Bar-Jesus, who's described as a false prophet and a magician. And my favourite one's a guy called Honi the Circle Drawer from about 60 BC, and there's a picture up on screen of his tomb. You can actually go and visit it. He's my favourite because, well, can you guess what this guy does, anyone? Draws circles. Yeah, this isn't rocket science, is it? But what he did was, it was a time of drought, and so he prayed to God for rain. But what he did was he drew a circle in the ground, stood in it and said, "God, I'm not leaving this circle until you send rain." And so the story goes, there came rain. But there wasn't quite enough rain for his liking. It was too gentle. So he said, "No, God, I want more rain, and I'm not going to leave this circle until you send more rain." And so it absolutely started bucketing down, or so the story goes. He said, "Now that's a bit too much rain now. I just want a gentle soaking rain. And I'm not going to leave this circle until you give a gentle soaking rain." And so just like Baby Bear, the rain was just right and he left his circle. The point of this is that there were plenty of other miracle workers around, whether they be fraudulent miracles, demonic miracles, or those done by God through humans. And so Jesus' miracles didn't in and of themselves mark him out as unique. It's not quite the absolute proof of his divinity that people often think. It doesn't prove beyond doubt he's God. Although, I'll admit, the miracles do provide us with some excellent supporting evidence, particularly in light of Jesus' verbal claims to be God, and backed up, of course, by the supreme miracle of his resurrection from the dead. That's the proof. That's what you can take to the bank. But just as Elijah, although he performed miracles, he wasn't God. Just as Moses wasn't God. Just as Pharaoh's court magicians and Honi the Circle Drawer and David Copperfield certainly aren't God, the ability to access seemingly supernatural power doesn't mean that you're kind of instantly God. But it must be said, the way in which Jesus performed his miracles was quite different. Most of his contemporaries had to use elaborate magical preparations and things that they would say to tap into the power of the supernatural world. Whereas Jesus, he just simply spoke with authority and it happened. His contemporaries were into wowing their audience with spectacle and awe. And Jesus was far more matter of fact. He even tried to avoid drawing a crowd by telling those he healed to keep quiet about it, lest his ministry just turn into nothing more than a traveling magic act. Even the words used by the gospel writers to describe Jesus' miracles are different. They're not called by the usual terminology of the ancient world. They're not called wonders or marvels or omens, because they're not about impressing people. They're not about the spectacle. Instead, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they call them deeds of power. And John most of the time calls them works, because that's what they are. They are powerful works, the power of God at work in his creation. The Creator exercising his rightful rule over his creation. Without fuss, without pretension, without a wand, a cape, and a scantily clad sidekick named Sharon. Jesus doesn't need all of that. He just speaks and it happens. In fact, Jesus went out of his way to avoid a spectacle. When the crowds got too excited, he withdrew. Whenever someone demanded a sign in order to believe, he refused to give them a sign. Contrary to the way miracles are often viewed today, Jesus didn't perform miracles in order to produce faith in the people that saw them. That's quite the opposite, really. He performed miracles for the benefit of those who already had faith. Particularly in the first three Gospels, faith seems to be a prerequisite for Jesus' miracles rather than being an outcome. Now have a listen to these verses from Mark's Gospel and you'll see what I mean. Starting at Mark chapter 2, Jesus has the friends of the paralytic bring a paralytic to him to be healed. And he said when he saw their faith, when he saw their belief in him, their trust, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And then he goes on and heals him. In Mark 5, he says to a woman, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." And if you look at this pattern and contrast it with what happens in Nazareth, his hometown, where it says they refused to believe in him, look at what happens. Mark writes, "He couldn't do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith, at their lack of belief." So it seems that Jesus performs miracles for those who trust in him. But for those who are sitting there being skeptical, he refuses to perform on demand. This is what happens when the skeptics came demanding a sign. Matthew 16, we see the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to Jesus, and it says they tested him by asking him to show a sign from heaven. Now, a bit of context, had just fed several thousand people in the previous verse, let alone all the other miracles he's been performing. So it's not as though the poor Pharisees didn't have enough information to go on. They simply didn't want to believe. And so Jesus replied to them saying, "A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah." And Jesus then left them and went away. Now don't get me wrong, it's not to say that Jesus' miracles didn't cause people to believe in him. I mean, clearly this happens many times throughout all four Gospels. And in fact, in John's Gospel, the miracles, or the signs as John often calls them, recorded in John's Gospel, were written down for this very reason. Have a look at this. This is the theme statement of John's Gospel. It says, "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these signs, these ones are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So clearly miracles produce faith. But that's not their primary function. Jesus didn't do them primarily so that skeptical unbelievers around him would see the miracles and start believing. So what was their primary function? What was the function of the miracles? What do the miracles actually tell us about who Jesus is? And what do they tell us about the nature of his ministry? It would make a great essay question, wouldn't it? In fact, it is this year's essay question. But don't worry, I'm not going to make you write one now. I couldn't mark that many. But I am going to get you to do some of the work. So here's the interaction bit. What I want you to do now is, you were given a bulletin on the way in. Inside, you'll see a handout that has a whole list of Jesus' miracles. It would be great if you could grab that, or at least be sitting near someone who has that. One side's an article by John Dixon, we'll talk about that later, but one side is a list of Jesus' miracles in Matthew, Mark and Luke. Now your task is to get into a group of maybe five or six people. This exercise works really well with a class of 30. I'm going to see if it crashes and burns with 200. And once you've found your little group, you need to find a pencil as well. That'd probably be the most difficult thing. And then take a look at the titles of these miracles. Most of them are pretty self-explanatory. You don't have to look them up. Just look at the titles. And together with the people around you, I'll give you 5 or so minutes to do this, work out a way of grouping them. Right? So put similar kinds of miracles together. You might get, say, 3, maybe 5 categories. You don't have to go through every miracle and assign them to each one. Just group them into a few categories. No right or wrong answer. And then once you've come up with a few groupings, ask the question of each group, what's the function of this group of miracles? That is, what does this group of miracles tell us about Jesus and his ministry? For example, you might, want to choose to group all the miracles that are about fish. I don't quite know why, but, yeah, and you look at the fish miracles and say, this group of miracles tells us that Jesus loves seafood. I'm sure you'll come up with some better answers than that, but you've got five to 10 minutes. You're not going to be made to say anything out loud, but I will come around, and if any group wants to share theirs at the end, we'll come around with a microphone a little bit later. You've got 5 minutes or so, have a look through the list, and to group the miracles, what's their function? Does any group want to give their groupings and their functions? Anyone want to? Here we go. Someone points.
Okay, so we divide the categories in terms of how they show Jesus' power. So mm-hmm. Jesus' power over sickness as a law of healing. Mm-hmm. Also Jesus' power over nature. So with the feeding of the 5,000 and the fish and also cursing the fig tree. So I'd fit there too. The transfiguration we couldn't fit anywhere. That's its own. I think that the transfiguration is just Jesus showing his power, just his power and his glory, just with himself.
Yeah, one of my classes came up with the category shiny miracles, and only the transfiguration went in there. So I thought that's as best as any. Okay, well, thank you very much, guys. Any other groups want to share theirs? Go for it. Go for it, Helen.
Well, Toby was our scribe. And it was very similar, really, whether you use the word power or authority. Mm-hmm. So healing is power over sickness, but there's an element of the compassion of Jesus in that. Mm-hmm. And deliverance is power over Satan. Mm-hmm. And, you know, Jesus said he came to destroy the works of the devil. There were sort of miracles of provision. And to me, that indicates that God knows our need and has already provided. But it's out of compassion again, and we've talked about authority over creation, and then the transfiguration, we just felt that it was a display of divine glory.
Mm-hmm. Cool.
I don't know where the coin, and what did we say about the...
The coin in the fish's mouth, yeah, that's Vegas, I think, but yeah, sort of, oh look, so thank you very much. Any one more group? Go, Emma.
Okay, so... We looked at each of the groups and we came up with healing, we came up with demonic, we came up with the nature one, we came up with and the feeding. But we also looked at the places in which Jesus did these miracles and how it wasn't just in like the Jewish part of it, but also in the Gentile area. And so like the whole idea that Jesus and his ministry is not only for the Jewish nation, mm-hmm. but it spreads out to the Gentile world as well. And how in the end it's actually for all of the world that Jesus is for. We talked about how in Jesus' authority over healing, like over sickness and over demonic powers and in providing food, how that kind of foreshadows what it's going to be like in the kingdom to come, in that there will be no sickness and we will all be fed, like Jesus being the bread of life, and in just... like in his authority over nature and how Satan will no longer have any hold.
Excellent. Yeah. Well, very well done, everyone. Thank you. I'll give this back to Josh for later. Put it on mute there. Thanks for doing that exercise and for entering into it. And I gather from the discussion that I was hearing around that you sort of at least got a grip on what we're trying to do when we're looking at the miracles. And the reason we did this is because each of these different groups, no matter how you kind of group them, seem to tell us different things about Jesus and his miracles and what his ministry was about. And so, although all your groupings were excellent, there's two I prepared earlier I want to show you. Groupings by two different New Testament scholars, which I think give us two different sets of insights. So we have the first one up on the screen, please, John. First one's by a guy called Alan Richardson, writing about 70 years ago. And he divided them into three groups. And from what I heard from the groups, there's quite a few people who came up with this grouping. Exorcisms, healing miracles, and nature miracles. They were his three categories. He was saying that the function of exorcisms, where Jesus cast out evil spirits, is to demonstrate Jesus' victory over Satan. Now, this is significant, and we often downplay this in our Western kind of anti-supernaturalist culture. We often see casting out demons as a bit of a footnote in Jesus' ministry. Yet this was crucial. If Jesus didn't have power over the spirit world, then he couldn't have succeeded in bringing in the kingdom of God, the rule of God. As Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 12, he said, "But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God, the rule of God, has come upon you." Or again, "How can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man, and then he can rob his house?" Or if you're a drug dealer wanting to move into another gang's territory, first you've got to take out the competition. Right? So Jesus casting out of demons is simply his version of a Southern Sydney drive-by, showing that there's a new player in town, one who packs far more firepower. Now come on, if Jesus can compare God to an unjust judge, I can do that. That's all right. The casting out of demons then was indeed a miracle. It was a work of power, one that demonstrated that the kingdom of God had come and was defeating the opposition. In fact, when Jesus sent out some of his followers to perform miracles, they came back and reported this. Luke chapter 10, the 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." And Jesus' reply is crucial. He says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." The exorcisms, when people were healed from the powers of darkness, they are miracles that show that Jesus has defeated Satan. He's come to rule, and Satan's kingdom can't stand against him. So that's the first thing we see from Jesus' miracles. The second group was the healing miracles, and these ones have a bit of a different function, tied up with the Old Testament expectations of what the Messiah was going to be and the kingdom of God. You see, the Old Testament prophets were increasingly looking forward to a day when God would put things right, a day when the sufferings and the injustices of this world would be dealt with and people would live God's way. People would live the way God intended. Something that by Jesus' day had come to be called the kingdom of God. And this coming kingdom would be marked by miraculous signs. Have a look at just a couple of prophecies from the book of Isaiah, starting with chapter 35. Isaiah says, "Strengthen the feeble hands and steady the knees that give way, and say to those with fearful hearts, be strong. Do not fear. Your God will come, and he will come with vengeance. With divine retribution he will come to save you. And then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy." A promise that God will come to save, that suffering will be alleviated, that sickness and disability will be undone. And even our ultimate enemy, death, even death won't hold sway. Isaiah 26, "In that day this song will be sung in the land of Judah. But your dead will live, Lord, their bodies will rise. Yet let those who dwell in the dust wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning, and you'll make it fall on the spirits of the dead." We have this wonderful picture that the Old Testament prophets were looking forward to. The idea of sight to the blind, speech to the mute, mobility to the crippled, and even life to the dead. That's what the coming reign of God would look like, said Isaiah. And so when Jesus goes around in Galilee doing just that, he's sending a very clear message. To the point that when John the Baptist sends his followers to ask whether Jesus is indeed the one they've been looking for, the one who would put things right and bring in the kingdom of God, what answer does Jesus give? Matthew 11, Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor." In other words, look at all the miracles I'm doing, because they'll give you your answer as to whether I'm the Messiah or not. That's what I'm here for. I'm here to bring in the kingdom of God, just like Isaiah said would happen. So Jesus' healing miracles then point to his identity as the one who brings in the kingdom. He heals sickness. He delivers us from death, which are the result of sin entering into the world. He does that as a kind of a pointer to what he's about to do on the cross, where he is to heal not just the symptoms, but also the cause. He's going to deal with sin once and for all. The third group Richardson just called these the nature miracles, which he described as kind of theological parables. He includes things like the miraculous feedings, walking on water, calming the storm, pointing to Jesus' identity as the one who created all this in the first place. See, just as the God in the Old Testament simply speaks and the world comes into existence, think of Genesis 1:3. God said, "Let there be light," and what happened? There was light. In the same way, Jesus now speaks. Mark chapter 4, he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Literally, put a muzzle on it. Shut up. And they were. The wind died down and was completely calm. So Jesus is there exercising his authority as creator. But more than that, it's quite possible that Jesus' miracles say just as much about his humanity as they do about his divinity. That is, in exercising his authority over creation, Jesus may well be demonstrating what God intended also for humanity way back in Genesis chapter 1. Where in verse 26, God blessed the man and the woman and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." So it could well be that Jesus is coming to also live out that ideal as God intended for us to be, as the ones who are the rulers in his place over the world. So in other words, Jesus is turning up to set things right. Firstly, he casts out demons. This is the sign that he's come to clean up the place, to deal with the enemy. Secondly, he goes around healing the sick, reversing the symptoms of a world that is sick with sin, before providing the cure in his once-for-all sacrifice. And then thirdly, he exercises authority over creation, not only as the one who made it, but also giving us a little bit of a glimpse of who we were supposed to be as the bearers of the Creator's image, and one day will be again when all things are made new. So Jesus' miracles then aren't just a handy way of proving he's God, although they do give us a pretty strong hint. But most significantly, they tell us what he's come to do, and that is bring in the kingdom and all those things we've just been talking about. And in fact, this becomes a little bit clearer when you look at how another writer groups them. A guy called John Drane, writing a bit more recently, he organizes them a little bit differently. Firstly, he groups the healing miracles and the casting out of demons together. Groups them under the heading the kingdom and the individual. If we could have that up on screen, John. Thank you. The kingdom and the individual. He says that the healing miracles and exorcisms show Jesus setting individuals free from the power of sin and evil. But he came to deal with people on an individual level. More than that, he doesn't just deal with the symptoms. Jesus deals with the problem. Invariably, when he heals someone, he doesn't just deal with their physical state, but he also deals with their spiritual state. If you think back to the story about the paralyzed man whose friends dug through the roof to lower him in, even before he heals this guy, before he enables him to walk, he forgives his sins. So Jesus is about the individual, healing them and setting them free from not just the symptoms, but the ultimate causes of their sickness, and that is the sin of the world. Jesus came to transform individuals. Now, there's a second set of miracles that expands the scope beyond this focus on people, on the focus on the individual, and expands it to the world, to all of creation. The nature miracles point to the fact that Jesus' agenda of transformation isn't just restricted to individuals, that there's a restoration plan for all of society, for creation as a whole. The gospel isn't just about leaving this existence behind and going off to be with God in heaven when we die. Now, the gospel is all about the recreation of this existence to be how God intended it to be. Revelation talks about a new heaven and a new earth, one that's not spoilt by human sin. And then the final set, a small group but still quite significant, are the miraculous feedings. So what we want, a whole group dedicated to food. But these ones have a particular function. These ones look forward to the future, anticipating what's often called the messianic banquet, where in some of Jesus' parables, he talks about a great feast in the future where all of God's people are going to be gathered and celebrate. The wedding supper of the Lamb, as the book of Revelation says. The angel says to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." It's a great feast at the end of time. And so the feeding miracles then anticipate the coming of God's kingdom in full when Jesus returns. So in John James' view then, the miracles tell us a bit about the scope of the kingdom of God. They tell us that it's concerned with the individual, not just their physical well-being, but their spiritual well-being as well. That the kingdom of God encompasses all of creation, not just people, but the whole created order. And that it's not just what we experience now. This is just a taste. But they give us a bit of a window on the future. There's more to come. There's a fulfillment far greater that still lies in our future. So what does all that mean to us then? Or to put it in sermon speak, what's the application of this? What's the point of doing this? And that's not an easy question to answer. For many people, the word application often means simply, so what do I do in response to all of this? But really, that's only a small part of applying the Bible to our lives. Much of the time, application is all about renewing our understanding of who God is and what it is that he's done for us. So we see that first and foremost here, the miracles help us to understand who Jesus was. God in human form. But just as significantly, to also understand what it is that he came to do. He came to transform lives, to set the world right, and one day to make all things new. So the most important application then is to believe it. And by believe it, I don't just mean comprehend it. I don't just mean agree with it. I mean to actually live like it. That Jesus' miracles that he performed while he was here on earth give us a little window into the future. A window on the coming kingdom of God. A window on what life is going to be like when Jesus comes again. John Dixon, in his book, A Spectator's Guide to Jesus, puts it this way. And you've got a longer extract on the back of your handout. You can read it later. This is where some of this stuff comes from. But he says this. He says, Jesus' deeds are portrayed in our text, that is the Bible, as a sign within history of the restoration of all things at the end of history. Jesus' power over sickness, over evil, over nature itself, for a preview, you might say, of God's coming kingdom. As the second last chapter of the New Testament envisions, God will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there'll be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. But what is merely promised in prophecy and vision here in the book of Revelation was temporarily experienced within history. In the ministry of Jesus, evil was overthrown, frail bodies restored, nature itself was put right. The kingdom of God had in miniature come upon them. So when we contemplate Jesus' miracles, when we contemplate the kingdom of God, let that vision inspire us with hope. Not just something that we agree to in our heads, but something that motivates our lives. Let it inspire us to pray with greater passion. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let it inspire us to live like this here that we see around us isn't as good as it gets, that there is something far greater on offer. And it inspires us to do far more than that as well. More than just sit around in the transit lounge waiting for our flight out of here, it gives us purpose and direction while we wait. You see, just as Jesus had compassion on those who were suffering and sought to bring healing and comfort, well, so do we, don't we? We pray to God to intervene and realize that a lot of the time we're going to be the answer to our own prayers. As we go about caring for the sick, and feeding the hungry and giving to those in need. Just as Jesus looked beyond people's immediate physical needs and ministered to their spiritual needs as well, so do we. We bring people the message of forgiveness of sins, freedom from the power of evil. Just as Jesus' ministry went further than merely the individual to the whole of creation, then that means so do we. Rather than abandoning this world to its fate, we work to make it a better place in anticipation of the coming renewal of all things when Jesus returns. And just as Jesus pointed forward to a time when the people of God, people from every nation, would all be gathered together for a great celebration, we anticipate that too. And we play our part in inviting as many people to the feast as possible. So far from just being a logical proof of Jesus' divinity, far from just being something that we need to get our head around in order to believe in God, Jesus' miracles tell us a lot about how we should view our existence here and the existence that we can expect when we die, when Jesus returns. Let me pray that we will live like that, rather than just believe it. Father, help us to live in light of the miracles that you have performed throughout history. To live in light of the miracles that your son Jesus performed while he was on earth. The promise of freedom from evil, of healing from sickness, of life back from the dead. Father, we long for the time when all things are renewed. We long for the time when you come and restore all things and make this world again the way you intended it to be. Father, as your church, let us be a beacon of that. Let us live in a way that doesn't simply abandon the world to its fate, but that we exist ourselves as a sign within history of what's going to happen at the end of history. Empower us, we pray. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. So if you'd like to take out one of the cards in front of you, if you have any questions, I'll make sure that Nathan answers them now he's back in the office. Or he could just pass them on to me, I suppose. But if you have any questions, any comments, please put them on the care cards, or you can also put it on SMS or email, as John will put up in a second. And if you were here, just let us know. It's very helpful for the pastoral team to know that you were here, so we can care for you well. And if you're a visitor, please, there's a side mark visitors, please let us know that you're visiting with us and we can get in contact with you as well. If tonight has whetted your appetite for studying the Bible in that way, then there are plenty of Bible colleges in Sydney. I teach at one of them, but there's a bunch of them that are good. Evening classes, people are enrolling for semester two already. So I know at Morling we're taking enrolments for semester two. You can do New Testament overview, Old Testament overview at night. There's another college called SMBC, which I think stands for similar to Morling but closer. Some people find that easier to get to on a weeknight. You can also study by distance as well. So wearing my Morling hat for a bit, if you want to come and talk to me about some of the Bible college options around Sydney, then you can find me after the service. But I'll hand over to Josh now, who's going to lead us in our final song.